Today's scripture reading is from Romans 7, 18 through 25, sorry. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to do will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice.
It is so good to be with you this Sabbath morning. I don't know if this is how it is with you, but I know often we get very comfortable in our own little church. We show up every Sabbath, and sometimes when we hit a speed bump, it's so easy to forget how richly blessed we have been over and over and over together as a family. And so let me just reflect with you for a couple of minutes. I mean, as one who doesn't worship here even once a year, what a special, special church community family you have. I hope you know it. We came in this morning, greeted warmly at the door, handed a bulletin that surely Al and Bonnie must have had something to do with. Now, I know, Al's a camera guy. We had the year in review here, half of it. I had not in my wildest what I'd have imagined that the photo he took that afternoon at school would turn into a bulletin cover. But, it's a part of community. It's part of sharing. We have a school. And the fact that a church has a school changes the dynamic of a church. You have to prioritize that. And you do that with intentionality. You have that school. And you know that the values that you teach here in Sabbath school and church and that you have teaching in your homes are being supported 180 days of the year at school. That's not the only thing that makes you a learning community. You know your learning community? I mean, yes, a lady met us in the hallway. She said, now there's a class here, and there's a class here. Well, we came in a little late. So we said, the most unobtrusive way to enter a class would probably be just to slip in the back of the sanctuary. And so Anthony let us do that very graciously. We just sat in the back of that class, and it's a learning community. It's a learning class. What are spiritual gifts? Discovery, recognition, application, collaboration. A great class. A great class. And I sat there. This is good. I chose the right class. My ministry has been primarily driven by my profession. Yeah, we worship at the Hill Church many times a year, but very modest buy-in, and actually the church community, because we're gone so much. But that's going to change February 1 when retirement comes. Al's a great role model, so I'm following his example here, retirement coming up next month. But thanks for those opportunities to reflect together with that learning community, Anthony, because I want to engage in my church in different ways than what I have, and I need to be, and my wife and I are asking ourselves, what might that be? And with my community as well. Now, it's not that we've been, totally disengaged. We have, and in the community as well, but here's a whole new opportunity now to be a part of continuing ministry in Ohio in new and different ways within the church and within our community. So great learning example right here. And so, if you forget when you hit those bumps, reflect too on all those pictures you saw up here this morning. You're a church family that cleans together, repairs and works together. You worship together. You serve the community together. It's all those pictures. You celebrate together. eat together. That's all those cakes. You know, happy graduation, happy birthday. You know, those are wonderful things for families to do together. And they tie hearts and lives together. That's Lancaster. And permit me to say Lancaster, okay? You know I'm not from here. And I try it the other way, it'd come out worse. So let me just say Lancaster. And it's a thing of beauty. It truly is. Remind yourselves of that, won't you? Next time you have a disagreement while you're sitting on board, or you're, you know, having another conversation, or you're tempted to enter the ugly world of gossip, put it away. Celebrate the beauty of the family and the camaraderie, the spiritual, you know, experiences, and the community that you're having here together. It's just a precious thing. And I tested you in that this morning. Did you know? I watched you, and some of you are a little pushed. That opening song. What was Jay thinking? I saw some of your wheels turning. You know, you kind of looked at the person next to you. What? This guy? I don't know that song either. That's the first time I've sung it. One of the fun things, developing some thoughts, you think, how do you want to lead into worship together? I love the verses. Now, I knew I was safe because the accompaniment would be secure. Now, I can't go to every church and know that. But I knew in Lancaster we would have a solid foundation of accompaniment, whether we could sing it or not. And I'm up here fumbling around for the notes and the words and everything else, trying. But did you get lost in your frustration? Some of you might have. You know, God is our song, and every singer blessed who praises him finds energy and rest. Isn't that beautiful? All who praise God with unaffected joy, give back to us the wisdom we destroy. Give back to us the wisdom we destroy. God is our song, for Jesus comes to save. While praising him, we offer all we have. New songs we sing. That's the next phrase. New songs we sing, adventures new unite. And I leaned over to Joel and said, that's what we're doing right now. You know, when Jesus leads us upward into light, this is our song, no conflict ever drowns. Who praises God, our human wrath disowns. Love knows what rich complexities of sound God builds upon a simple common ground. I think it's just gorgeous. So I hope that soothes a little of the frustration that you felt while we sang a brand new song. First, before I actually launch the original first sentence of our sharing time together, I want to say what I am not about today. I am not denying the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. Don't leave here thinking that. And if you think that I did that, despite the fact that I said I wasn't, then you talk to me later and I'll welcome it. But in my heart of hearts, I am not, in this message today, denying the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. I am not in opposition to Romans 12, is it? Verses 1 and 2. Second verse, I think. I beseech you now, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God. You recall? That you transform. You know, do not conform, but transform your lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not in conflict with that. But I think that a touch of reality may be seen in our journey together as Christians, as we reflect together. So, how is it with you? Do you have behavior traits that your friends and family who knew you as a child, who knew you in elementary school, who knew you in high school or academy, who knew you in college, would recognize in you today. Do I? I bet we do. We recognize people by the way that they walk, their posture, by their hand gestures, their facial expressions, what they like to talk about most. We recognize people by the food they like to cook, the food they like to eat, and even how they eat them. We recognize people by what they bring to potluck, don't we? Oh, you know, so so-and-so brings that. Oh, yeah, that's... We connect with people by what they wear, how they wear it. You go shopping, and the food, the clothing, sometimes even the clerks remind you of someone you know. Sometimes it could be only physical characteristics. Sometimes it could be attitudes. Sometimes they're character, personality. And regrettably, even expectedly, it's not always a positive reflection, is it? It was just a few weeks ago that I was seated with a small group of teachers in a meeting. Now, this is a meeting that I typically would have had with only the principal, but instead I chose to do it with the entire staff this time. I told my associates, you know, I've never done this before with the entire staff, but I really would like to try it. I think it would be a good way to go with this team. So she trustingly agreed, and we had the entire staff together, and we launched our meeting. It was one of the poorest ideas I'd ever come up with. I kept jockeying around trying to find a way to bring the meeting into a more positive zone. Okay, at times I might join in some of the levity and then try to bring them back, and then we would, it just didn't go well. We were not going through, finally I just decided, okay, let's just quickly do what you need to do and wish everybody a good afternoon and go back and think about what went wrong here. It just was not positive. They left. Associate and I sat there a bit in silence for a few seconds, and then we looked at each other and said, well, what could we have done differently to have a different impact, to have a different outcome? And we were both able to name what we could do differently. And then I said, however, in the context of this, I'm really not terribly surprised. I've known every single one of these people for 4 or more years. And you know, what we saw today, I have seen before. And I've seen it before that. And for those I've known even longer, I've seen it before that. And so, you know, what is this? And she looked at me and she said, you know, Jay, I think it's an example of how personality trumps intentionality. What you intend is not always what you get. Personality trumps intentionality. You know, we're each distinctive packages of fumbling humanity. And I know that for this package, I'm well capable of even frustrating myself, not to mention at least a couple of other people who know me, or I have met, if you can imagine that. Just can't seem to get it right. Why do our miscues seem to become our trademarks? You know, could it be that really personality does trump intentionality? For example, have you ever had anyone say to you in a tone of disgust, if not disdain, oh, that's just like you to say that, or it's just like you to do something like that? Now, obviously, that can be in a positive light as well. But I've heard it at times that made me cringe and made me want to say, oh, no, it's not just like me. It couldn't possibly, which only goes, of course, to verify even further that it probably is. you know, upon further reflection as I attempt to defend it. And so pause for a moment. You know, how dare I? They accuse me of having such a pattern like that in my life, you know. Now, within the last couple of months, again, I experienced an abuse of email. Now, you know, I've used email almost since it was born. Not quite. But, you know, email has a very limited use, I hope. I mean, its value is way overrated. I mean, it's wonderful for certain things, but those certain things are very, very limited. Well, you know, I received an email, and it didn't seem all that complicated, and I thought I could respond thoughtfully, and yet I knew there was some certain dynamic there from past experience with this board member that that there could potentially be a challenge. So I thought about it. I wrote each line with care. I made sure there were no loaded words in there. And I had my associate read it, you know, is this conveying what I want it to convey? Is it saying what we need it to say? And she said, yeah, it is, it's good. And so when I was certain that I understood everything and I'd written what needed to be written, I considered picking up the phone. You know, I could have a voice-to-voice conversation anyway, but I don't know. I don't want to do that. I just want to do this email and be done with it. Well, wouldn't you think I'd learn? You know? Now it ended well, but it wasn't without grief. You know, I got an email back, and the first word in it was, "Wow." Wow, and I'm not exaggerating, I'll cut it short. And it's just like there was absolutely nothing that I had said had been heard the way I thought it could be heard. And what I thought was benign and clear simply wasn't there. What I knew not to do, I did. Personality trumped intentionality. Now, for example, another example, and we'll move on in case you're not convinced yet. What about that person that occasionally irritates you or me? Sometimes it doesn't matter if it's in Sabbath school class or church board or nominating committee or wherever it is. They're always harping on something, or they're always giving you a comeback on something that maybe it's a theological issue. And maybe you're more than willing to draw your circle large enough to you know, for them to have space, but maybe they're not willing to draw that same circle for you. And so what do you do? How do you behave? How do you respond? Does personality trump intentionality? What's it say about my spiritual journey? What's it say about your spiritual journey? If you still recognize regrettable traits in me today that you saw in me 50 years ago. Isn't that potentially a very frustrating observation, reflection? Whether you believe it or not, you may not be able to say 50 years, but I think you can probably go back pretty near your earliest memories and recognize some patterns in your life that you may not be pleased with. To get frustrated on that point, I think, is one of Satan's inspired stumbling blocks. When we get caught reflecting on our own lives rather than celebrating his life and his gift, the downward spiral of discouragement begins. What do I do when personality trumps intentionality? Now, am I imagining this dilemma? Yeah. Let's look at a Bible character or two and see if it really is a time-tested observation. And if you're just to go to Hebrews 11 and take a look through that list of faithful. Okay, starts out rather benign, I believe, by an act of faith, Abel. All right, by act of faith, Enoch. I don't know who can pick on Enoch a whole lot. We're not told a lot about what kind of negative patterns he may have had. We're told that the pattern that he had is he walked with God and God took him to heaven. Then it goes to Noah. That becomes a little more obvious. Personality trumped intentionality. All right, so he did preach for 120 years and he did build an ark. But let's not talk about what happened when he got off the ark. Abraham. We remember the glories of Abraham, leaving the land as God commanded him to do. We remember that symbol of the crucifixion, of the death of Jesus, and the call to sacrifice his son Isaac. What else do you know about Abraham? A man of faith when he couldn't wait for Sarah to have a child. A man of faith when he couldn't tell the king the truth about who his wife was. Sarah's listed in here. A woman of faith, she scoffed when she was told she was to have a child. Now, the list goes on. Now, but in about the middle of the chapter, it says, you can see why God is so proud of them and has a city waiting for them. These people whose personality trumped intentionality often in their lives. Go on with the list if you want. What about Moses, noted as the meekest man who ever lived? What about Moses? Became angered at seeing how an Egyptian was treating an Israelite, and what did he do? And you tell me how many years later it was. I mean, he was 40 in the, on his own, being taught, and then he was 40 with the children of Israel, and then they couldn't go into the promised land. There were another 40. I mean, somewhere between 80 and 120 years. What did he do when he was asked to speak to the rock? He took that staff and he lit into the rock. He struck it. He was angry. 120 years later, 80 years later, Moses. Personality trumping intentionality. Rahab. Gideon. You know the list. Samson. List of the faithful. David. Doesn't it change your perspective and how you relate to both yourself and to other people as you live life with them and live life with yourself? So that when personality trumps intentionality, am I able to look at you and say, but David, but Moses, but Abraham? And some of us, by God's grace, in our sheerest joy and greatest hope and imagination, Enoch's walking with God right into heaven. And he comes. Even with personality trumping intentionality. Now, I'm going to conclude with you. And I'm going to do it with some risk of reading. But please listen. It's from the Message Bible. So if you want to follow it, you may have the message on your device. But if you want to follow a different translation or version, it's probably just going to be distracting. So let me read Paul's response. This is coming from Romans 7 and 8. And he said, after a conversation like we have had this morning, recognizing the frustrations of personality trumping intentionality, seeking an answer for those things that are we wish desperately were behind us, and yet they're recognizable in us 50 years later, 20 years later, 10 years later, for Moses 120 years potentially later. I can anticipate Paul says. I can anticipate the response that's coming. I know that all God's commands are spiritual, but I'm not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of myself, after all. I spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, and then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what's best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law, but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong. Deep within me, it gets the better of me every time. Now, it happens so regularly, it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin's there, trip me up. I delight in God's commands. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything. Nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. Now, with the arrival of Jesus, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ's being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying, black cloud. A new power is in operation. The spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. Love this next sentence. Paul didn't say that. That was me. God went for the jugular when he sent his own son. He didn't deal with the problem as something remote and unimportant. In his son, Jesus, he personally took on the human condition, entered the disordered mess of struggling humanity in order to set it right once and for all. The law code, weakened as it always was by fractured human nature, could never have done that. The law always ended up being used as a band-aid on sin instead of a deep healing of it. And now what the law code asked for but we couldn't deliver is accomplished as we, instead of redoubling our own efforts, simply embrace what the Spirit is doing in us. Those who think they can do it on their own end up obsessed with measuring their own moral muscle but never get around to exercising it in real life. Those who trust God's action in them find that God's Spirit is in them, living and breathing God. Obsession with self in these matters is a dead end. Attention to God leads us out into the open, into a spacious and free life. Focusing on the self is the opposite of focusing on God. Anyone completely absorbed in self ignores God, ends up thinking more about self than God. That person ignores God, who God is, and what he's doing, and God isn't pleased at being ignored. I'm going to skip a couple of verses. It stands to reason, doesn't it? That if the alive and present God, who raised Jesus from the dead, moves into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and he does, as surely as he did in Jesus, you're delivered from that dead life. With his spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ's. So, don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent? There's nothing in it for us, Paul says. Nothing at all. The best thing to do is give it a decent burial and get on with your new life. God's Spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. And our closing hymn is number 15, My Maker and My King. So our Heavenly Father, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.